It's good to be back among you, and I bring greetings from our brothers and sisters of the Shura Diocese in Rwanda. It feels like I left in the fall and came back in the winter. And I'll spare you the details of how things were last Sunday in terms of the weather there in Rwanda, but it is good to be here, and I'll say more about it after a little bit later in the service. There's a small village near Springfield, Illinois. It's actually near Petersburg, that we used to visit when our children were little. New Salem is a historic recreation of log houses that evoke life on the frontier of Illinois in the early 1800s. And actually, it was a real village. And basically, they went in during the 1930s, the Civilian Conservation Corps, and they rebuilt the building using some of the original foundations. But one true story from that village involves a young man from an impoverished background who dreamed of a better life for himself and for his family than the hard-scrabble existence that he had known growing up. So he saved all he could, and he went deeply into debt to launch a startup grocery store in New Salem. His partner, however, his business partner, had an alcohol problem. And he ended up so far in the hole that he referred to his financial obligations as the national debt. He gave up on ever being a successful businessman, and it took him more than a decade to pay off his failed dream. Out of that failure, this young man entered law and then politics. And in 1860, Abraham Lincoln was elected president. He was an avid Shakespeare fan, and his favorite quote came from Hamlet: "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we may." He came to believe this deeply about his own life, and he believed it also about the nation that he led. I think probably Abe Lincoln would have been an outstanding grocer. But what a loss it would have been. Not just to him, but to a whole nation, if the doors of that little grocery store he started in New Salem hadn't closed. I think we all understand the dynamic of this. Most of us have experienced it in some way, a radical change of plans that we hadn't anticipated, a surprise twist in our life's plot, a major disappointment that presents options, a choice of how we're going to handle the way forward. It's our opportunity to learn lessons in the value of redirection, even in failure, of life interrupted, especially when it's God that's doing the interrupting. Advent is about over. We're at the last stage of it, the last Sunday of it. Our time of waiting and watching, hoping and preparing is about to give way to fulfillment. But not before we face the element of surprise. The possibility, even the probability, that what we are waiting for is actually not what's on the way. Advent jolts us with this reality of surprise, especially in the person of Joseph, Jesus' foster father, who we see today. I want to introduce you to Joseph. Here he is. From a nativity scene that I brought back with me that we will bless on Christmas Eve. I like this because it's like the old G.I. Joe size, right? Not the new G.I. Joes. And that's right, G.I. Joseph, thank you. Last week, Scott preached on the expectations of Mary. The Magnificat, and then all the ways in which she didn't see that. Her child set things in motion, but they're not yet completed. And she and all of us live in that place, the now and the not yet. Today is almost a kind of part two to what was presented last week, to that excellent sermon, because Joseph also had his expectations. But for him, it's not only delay, but complete diversion. His life is interrupted by divine plans, and it's how he responds to those plans and what it will mean for him that's our final lesson in Advent this year. Interestingly, we have Mary with us every Advent season. We have the Magnificat in the readings every year. Joseph shows up once every 3 years. So it's hard not to spend a few minutes with him, because we'll miss him. He'll be gone. Joseph and Mary were engaged. They were betrothed. And in that culture, engagement was already a formal commitment that held the legal designation of marriage. So it was part of a process. First, there is the choosing of a spouse, and then there's a next stage, and then a third stage. And so they were already into that second stage. Engaged couples were considered husband and wife. If one or the other died during the period of engagement, the survivor was considered a widow or widower. And if one was guilty of sexual infidelity with another party, it was treated as adultery and not fornication. The engaged couple was legally bound, although not yet physically intimate, and also not yet living, usually, under the same roof. By tradition, we think of Mary as young, don't we? Maybe 14, and we think of Joseph as an old man. It doesn't have to be that way. Artists have given us that. Also, there's some early tradition about that, but we don't know for sure. But we do know that Joseph is not on the scene, at least we're not told of his presence, after Jesus is 12 years of age. During Jesus' ministry, we don't hear about Joseph, and at Jesus' death, he gives his mother into the care of John. He wouldn't have done that had Joseph still been around. Joseph is a carpenter, although that word can mean someone who crafts things. Not just in wood, but maybe in stone or metals. He could be an artisan of some kind. Someone has suggested that the term carpenter in the Talmud denotes someone who is also very learned, who is wise, somebody who is highly literate in the Torah. Matthew gives us a genealogy, which we didn't read through today, by the way. You'll notice they skipped that part. And the genealogy establishes clearly that Joseph is a descendant of King David. And that's important, because as he adopts Jesus, the earthly line is this royal line of David. And because through Joseph, then Jesus is in David's royal line. These are some of the things that we can know about Joseph, or some of the things we can even guess about him. But really, we don't have a complete picture. There's much we don't know. But we do know that Joseph is not a bit player. He's not a spectator to the action. And in fact, for Matthew, Joseph's role in the nativity is critical. I think it's interesting in our nativity scenes, if you see them, usually it's Mary and Jesus, then Joseph's like in the back, right? Just stand over there and don't cause trouble. That's not really the picture that Matthew gives us at all. Of Joseph. Mary is much more center stage for Luke and in Luke's gospel. But here we're watching how Joseph responds to God's interruption of his life with divine appointments. God throws Joseph a curveball. And how he feels that reveals his character. It's a model to us of how we can hope to navigate our own redirections, our own disappointments, our own twists and turns of life. In fact, if you just read Matthew, I think the nativity narrative there feels much more dangerous and risky. There's a threat around every corner. There's moral intrigue here. There's running for your life in the middle of the night. There's slaughter. There's always watching over your shoulder. There's, you know, the start of Jesus' earthly life feels so tentative and so tenuous. And in the midst of that is Joseph. I think Matthew's nativity, Matthew's way he tells it, seems that it's ripe for our own time. This is a presentation of the birth of Jesus that fits the upheaval of our own world. And in a sense, we can see how God risks so much on frail humanity. And he chooses Joseph as the protector, the one who will place his own life on the line and set aside his own plans in order to say yes to God. Well, how does he do this? What sort of strength does he summon in order to respond in this way? What are some of the keys that we might identify? And that's really what I'd like for us to do today, is to look at the person of Joseph as we have it here. I think one of the things that we can pass by really easily, but I think it's central to his character, and that is the way he relates law to mercy. Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant. His engaged wife, if you will, is carrying someone else's child. That's a devastating discovery. And there's no reason to think that the shock of that to him would be any different than it would be for you or for me. I think we get it. We get to know these stories so well that we sort of do the thumbnail sketch, and we're like, "Well, Joseph knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. You know, he's read it. He's been in the nativity scenes. All of that." No, he doesn't. He doesn't know. Not yet at this point. It's a cause of deep embarrassment for him, of feeling cuckolded, of shame. And by the way, her explanation didn't do much to help that. Really, Mary? Is that the best you can come up with? Come on. You know, how dumb do you think I am? But we get something deep about his character in the way that he responds. And I want us to look at verse 19. I don't know if the verses... Yeah, the verses are printed here. Let's look at it. And I want to read it actually out of this NIV that I have. I'm not sure what this is, but the way I have it is, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So see, they were already legally bound. Divorce was really the only option at this point. The Bible calls him righteous. That doesn't mean, that's not like in our culture we'd say, oh, he's a nice guy. I mean, maybe he was, but that's not the point. The point is that he was faithful to the law. He knew the law, he knew the requirements of the law, and he was righteous. Another way to say it is that Joseph was just. And the law required judgment in this case. In the case of adultery, which would soon be very obvious, there was a prescribed punishment for that, even up to death. And at this point, he thinks she has been unfaithful, but even so, he doesn't desire to expose her to the risk of death or even public humiliation and scorn. He wants to spare her that. He wants to spare her what the strict interpretation of the law would require. He's just. He's a law keeper. But he has a heart of compassion and mercy. This shouldn't actually surprise us, because throughout the Old Testament, we see the heart of God turn toward his people in love and compassion. There was always something beyond the law in the mind of God. It pointed beyond itself, didn't it? It's not a contradiction. Psalm 85 looks ahead to God's restoration of his people, and I like it in the King James Version, where it says, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." It's not one or the other. It's justice with love and care. In Joseph, we see the kind of heart and the kind of character that we will see again in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few pages on in Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus teaches on the kingdom. "You've heard it said this, but now I say this to you. You thought it was this, but it's not. It's this." Joseph could have rallied his anger at Mary and quite justly condemned her in public, even demanding the heaviest punishment. But his heart was one that, even wounded, was caring and tender and protective of her dignity. I think this is one of the key things to handling the things that life throws at us, the disappointments and failures and hurts, the unexpected redirections, the things that people do to us. Can we hold righteousness and mercy together? Can we show compassion on others, to others, even when they hurt us, or live in ways that we know to be destructive or sinful? Can we show compassion to ourselves? There are plenty of situations where we are called to respond in this way, in the way that Joseph does. Crisis reveals our character. And can we stand for truth in a way that also offers restoration to people? I think brittle categories don't seem helpful in navigating mystery. So this is a key component of justice, of Joseph's character that enables him to respond to God. Secondly, is that Joseph is also spiritually aware and sensitive. The truth of Mary's situation is given to him in a dream. Now in Luke, Mary gets a personal visit, but not for Joseph here in Matthew. He also experiences dreams on other occasions, when they must flee Herod's wrath, then also when it's time to return from their sojourn, and then where they are to live. Dreams are common in the Bible. And you know what? They're common in other cultures today. And I think some of us have dreams that are given to us by God, but we don't talk about it because we don't think people will understand. Or dreams can be interpreted in many different ways, right? I don't hardly ever go to Rwanda that somebody doesn't talk to me about something that God spoke to them in a dream. And that culture there is just that, that's what happened. Almost every pastor you meet, and as I had an opportunity to share things with pastors in a, you know, those who would be ordained, many of them shared how they were called to pastoral ministry. And almost every one of them, a dream figured somewhere in it. But dreams are tricky, right? They can be easily dismissed. Joseph could say, maybe I had some bad hummus or something. I mean, you don't know. But Joseph had the spiritual sensitivity to know that these were clearly words to him from God. These were revelations of the Spirit. I believe his spiritual life was one that was open to the work of the Spirit. And when the dreams came, he recognized them for what they were. Ben Witherington says that Joseph is open to doing what the heavenly vision suggests, even though it now may cost him his reputation as a righteous man. This says something about his courage and faith in God. You know, there are echoes here of another Joseph, one who also had dreams, whose father was also called Jacob, who also went down to Egypt. That Joseph stored up grain so that the people would be ready in time of famine. The spiritual life must be nurtured and practiced. It doesn't usually appear instantaneously. When trouble comes or crisis, we draw on what's been put into place, what's been stored up. And with the eyes of the Spirit, if we're experienced in seeing with them, we're in a place to discern, or at least in a better place to discern, what God is doing. Something we're far more likely to miss if we don't have a vital spiritual walk with God. And I believe we see this in Joseph. I don't think it's just part of how the story is told. I think it really has to do with his openness and his sensitivity that he can interpret rightly these words, and he knows that they're from the Lord. We have a new small group that is forming in just a few weeks, and it will offer opportunities to deepen spiritual practice. The spiritual practices of discernment and insight and prayer. And I would encourage you to talk with Arnie or Lana about that, to see if that might be a good fit for you to grow in these internal disciplines that I do believe that we see in the life of Joseph. Thirdly, Joseph is obedient to God's direction. I'm sure Joseph had other plans for his life, right? I mean, this came out of left field. He wasn't intending on raising someone else's child, even God's. He probably did not plan to leave his business and go as a refugee to Egypt, to be hounded by the king's men who sought to kill the child that was not even biologically his. He probably never thought about risking so much. But when the interruption comes, he obeys, and without any delay. He takes Mary as his wife. He takes the family into safety in the middle of the night, actually. And he brings them back to establish a home that would be the home where Jesus would grow up. There's no sense at all that he's dragging his feet or is reluctant. There's no back talk. In fact, with Joseph, there's no talk at all. There's just simple obedient action and silence. Was he the strong, silent type? I don't know. Maybe we can say that about him. And clearly there are important voices in Advent, right? I mean, all through these weeks, Isaiah has stuff to say that we need to hear. John the Baptist has things to say that we need to hear. Mary had something to say last week that we need to hear, all with important things. Joseph says nothing. He just does what he's asked to do. The only words that we have implied from the lips of Joseph are the ones where he names his son. His name is Jesus. That's the name the angel in the dream gave him. There shouldn't be tension in the life of the gospel between words and actions. There are. I don't know if you're aware of that. There are people who will just say, no, it's really just about words. And others who want to emphasize action. I think it must be both. It must be both things. And sometimes we just need to respond in what we do. Can feeding a hungry person be a sermon? I think so. We see in Joseph and what he presents to us in his life that Advent ends on the theme of acceptance, of embracing God's good purpose, embracing the way God will provide for his promise. And although it wasn't what he planned, Joseph accepted what God had set in motion. He accepted a lifetime of what may have been rumors that hung over his relationship with Mary and the untimely birth of their son. I mean, people can count, right? He accepted the call to father this boy, to raise him as his own, and to do so without jealousy. Because we can be jealous even of God. He accepted the gift of the situation, full as it was of mystery and questions that would never be answered. John Chrysostom in the 4th century said this. He said, it was as if the angel were saying to Joseph, do not imagine that because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, that you have no part in the ministry of this new dispensation. In the conception you had no part. Nevertheless, I am giving you what pertains to a father. I give you the honor of naming the one who's to be born. God handed his own fatherhood to Joseph. And Joseph accepted it. Can we embrace God's purposes for our lives? That they might be better than our own? Can we trust what divine will has for us? This is what Joseph shows to us. He offers that life as a father to Jesus. And our Lord would grow up in a home where he would not only learn a trade, but where he would see compassion and mercy lived out. Where he would know spiritual sensitivity and obedience to God the Father, where he would see these things displayed. May we also embrace what God is doing in our lives, though they may be divine redirections of an immense variety. In Jesus' name. Amen.